Good morning. I'm going to have you turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. Mason just led the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I'm sure you guys have heard the story of why that song was written and the history behind that song. The song was written because this man who wrote it just lost his family in a storm at sea. And he writes the song and he says, "It is well with my soul. It's okay with my soul." And he praises God in that song. He lifts up a praise to God saying, "It is well with my soul." What I want to talk about this morning is the do nots of hardships. You know, I've talked about in the past, and you've heard sermons before on the past on why do we have struggles, why do we have hardships, you know, and there's a number of reasons for why we have hardships, why God allows us to go through these. You know, one of them is because hardships teach us something. We learn something from going through hardships. Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good that I was afflicted, because then I learned your statutes." We know that hardships make us have greater endurance, right? We endure through hardships. This gives us strength to push through hardships in the future. So you've heard sermons that deal with that, but this morning I want to take the idea of hardships and struggles, and I kind of want to go a little bit different direction with it. And I want to talk about the do-nots of hardships. And I'm going to have four do-nots for you. Some of them have multiple points. The first do-not of hardship: do not use your hardships as an excuse. Do not use your hardships as an excuse. And there's going to be two points to this. Don't use your hardships as an excuse to sin, and don't use your hardships as an excuse to quit. Two things that often happen when we have hardships. We have our struggles, we're going through hard times, and what do? We excuse our behavior, we excuse our quitting, because, well, I'm going through hard times right now, so it's okay. I want to look at a great example of someone who did not use hardships as an excuse in the book of Job chapter 1. You may recall the story of Job chapter 1. God is in heaven, and it says the angels came to give an account to God. And Satan himself came to heaven to give an account to God. And there's some comfort in this, right? We know that Satan only is allowed to do what God allows him to do. So Satan has to come to heaven to give an account to God for what he has been doing and where he has been. So he comes to God. Let's pick up in Job chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." I want to stop and tell you what's happened real quickly before this. Satan has just asked God. Satan has just asked God, "God, let me put Job through hardships. Let me put him through hardships, because if I put him through hardships, God, I know he'll curse you." So God has just now given Job permission to put him through. God has just given Satan permission to put Job through hardships. In verse 12, "Only you cannot touch him physically." Let's pick up in verse 13. I want you to notice what Job went through. "Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the east servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" So it begins with him coming to Job and saying, "We had an attack." And it says that they were plowing and the Sabians fell upon the servants and struck down them with the edge of the sword. I'm the only servant who's escaped. Tragedy number one. Look at the very next verse. Verse 16 says, "While he was yet speaking," while this servant was still telling Job about the problem that had happened, while he was still speaking, verse 16, "there came another one and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 17, "While he was yet speaking." Three times that phrase, "while he was yet speaking," is going to occur in this chapter, telling us that in the midst of a tragedy, another one was occurring. So there's going to be at least four tragedies in this chapter alone. So verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, there came another one and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Verse 18, "While he was yet speaking." There came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Job has just been hit with four severe tragedies. Your servants, your sons, your daughters, they're all dead. They're all dead. While he was yet speaking, you ever feel like your hardships are stacking up on you? Like you have this one and it's like, oh, that's bad. And then all of a sudden another one hits you. And it's like, oh, I'm having them stack up. And then another one hits you. Job is having hardships and struggles. They're literally stacking up on him. It's like there's a line being formed behind him to tell him what the next tragedy is going to be. Because while he was yet speaking, someone else came and said, here's another problem. Look at what Job does, beginning in verse 20. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Isn't that amazing? We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. He fell on the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? He's been hit with these tragedies. I mean, not the kind of tragedies that a lot of times we think are tragedies, right? Well, my car broke down. It's a horrible tragedy. Yeah, that's an inconvenience. Okay, he had four tragedies that hit him. And he falls down, he worships, and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is a tremendous example. What a great example. I mean, how often when we have hardships and struggles, that we lay aside our integrity. You know, I'm going through a hard time. Things aren't going well financially, so I'm just going to cheat on my taxes just a little bit to hide some money that I made, maybe. Or maybe I'm going through some hard times. Maybe a friend has passed away or a loved one has passed away. So I'm just going to go and it's going to make it a little bit easier for me to now take that drink. A lot of times when we're going through these hardships, these struggles, our integrity, we sacrifice it. But Job made no excuse for sin. In all this, verse 22, in all this, he did not sin. He did not try to justify it by saying, but I'm going through really hard times right now, God, I know you're going to understand. In all this, Job did not sin. So the first lesson I want you to see, we're going to look at a couple more verses from Job. The first lesson so far, though, is don't use hardships as an excuse to sin. Skip down to chapter 2. We're going to see what happens in chapter 2 of Job. And I'm going to remind you now that Satan has came back to heaven. And Satan has now said to God, yeah, he hasn't cursed you yet, but it's because you're still not letting me touch him physically. But God, if you let me touch Job physically, he'll curse you. So now God is going to give Job permission to touch Job. Sorry, I keep saying that wrong. Now God is going to give Satan permission to touch Job physically. Look at what he says in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? You notice what his wife is observing? Job has not let go of his integrity. His wife says, are you still holding fast to your integrity? She says to him, curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Notice what it says. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job did not use his hardships as an excuse to sin. So I also want to still continue on the idea of don't use your hardships as an excuse. Don't use your hardships as an excuse to quit. Don't use them as an excuse to fail in a job that you have been given. You know, it's human tendency to look at our own obstacles physically, mentally, financially, and we use them as justifications for failing, for stopping. We feel then okay about ourselves. We then reason, we then justify it. We say, well, I failed because I had all these obstacles. I failed because I had all these hardships in my life. If only I had something better, I would have succeeded. We want to use these excuses, right? We want to say, well, the hardships that we have made me what I am. They made me stop trying. They made me quit. They made me the person I am today. I remember reading about a commentary on football. A guy was watching a Monday Night Football game back a few years ago, probably about 10 or 15, no, 15 or 20 years ago, probably. And Walter Payton, the great running back for the Chicago Bears, he was playing against the New York Giants. And one of the commentators was talking about Walter Payton and how he was at this point the career rushing leader. Emmett Smith is now, unfortunately, I'm not a Cowboys fan. Walter Payton was the career rushing leader. And he was commenting, he says, you know, over the course of his career, he has rushed for over 9 miles on this football, on a football field, over 9 miles. The other commentator quickly commented, yeah, and that's with someone knocking him down every 4.6 yards. That's a lot of mileage. Being knocked down every 5 yards. Every 4.6 yards, he was hit to the ground, but he kept getting up. You know, it's so natural, so human, I think, for us to allow obstacles to block our path. To let that knockdown that we face in our life keep us on the ground. But we can't allow those to be an excuse in our lives. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 21, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 23 after verse 21. And a little bit of background as to what's happening in this passage. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple. There was a beggar there, and they healed the beggar. And now they were harassed, they were threatened because of what they had done. They were told by these Jews, you better not do this ever again. Don't heal somebody, don't preach about Jesus. We don't want to hear it, we don't want to see it. So let's pick up in verse 21. Acts 4, verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Now I want to stop and remind you real quickly, who was doing the threatening here? Who was the one who were threatening Peter and John? Well, these were the Jews. These were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the very same people who 40 days earlier had killed Jesus Christ. This is the same group of people. Do they mean it when they say, hey, you better stop what you're doing? Peter and John knew these men meant business. They knew that it had cost Christ his life. So they were threatened in a very serious manner. You better stop doing what you're doing. Skip down to verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? Skip down to verse 28. They're still praying. He says, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is an amazing passage to me, and I've used it a lot of times because to me this one just really drives home the point for me. They were threatened. Don't do it. You better stop doing what you're doing. But again, these were not empty threats. These were serious threats. And it says in verse 24, look at verse 24 one more time. It says, and when they heard it, when they heard the threats, when Peter and John came back and told the church, can you imagine if we're in here right now and we're worshiping and all of a sudden Don Rule and Dan Calvert come in and they say, guys, we were just now arrested. We were held in jail for a couple days and they beat us and they threatened us because we were preaching the gospel. What would we do? You know, we think that's pretty far off, right? And perhaps it is, and I hope it is. What would we do? What did the church do when they came into the church and they told them what happened to them? What did the church do? When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they prayed to God. And skip down to verse 29. This is their prayer. This is the climax of their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. They didn't say stop their threats. They didn't say shut them up. They didn't say get rid of them. It says look upon their threats and grant to your servants, watch, to continue to speak. To continue to speak. That's their prayer request. They're not saying, you know, we better stop doing this. Let's quit. We're going to stop the job that we're doing. That's not what they say. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. There was no quit in them. There was no quitting in the face of hardships. There was no cowardice, no excuse making, no whining, no complaining. They said, God, help us to continue to do the thing you've asked us to do. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 3. And I want to put this out there as you're reading this. I want you to be aware of this. This is the Apostle Paul's last book, okay? He is in prison. He is in Roman prison. This is the second time he's been in prison in Rome. And he knows that he's going to die. Because in chapter 4, verse 6, he alludes to the fact, I'm going to die soon. I know I'm going to be killed for what I'm doing. So he knows that his time on earth is getting short. So this is his last book, written to a young preacher, and he's encouraging him. And again, remember that Paul is writing this knowing he's going to die very soon. Notice what he says, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now watch verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Again, he knows he's going to die. And as he's writing to Timothy, there was not a spirit of quit in him. There was not a spirit of timidity in him. There was a spirit of strength. He was not backing down. He was not going to be strong-armed. And he even tells Timothy, get excited about what you're doing. That flame that you have inside you, fan it. Make sure it's burning hot. He wasn't going to quit. And he wanted to make sure that Timothy wasn't going to quit. He wanted to make sure that Timothy and him were staying the course. Skip down to chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 10. It says, you, however, so he's still talking to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now watch what he tells Timothy. He says, you watched how I was persecuted. You saw me endure them. He says, everyone's going to be persecuted, Timothy. But now, Timothy, pay attention. Look at what he says to Timothy, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Paul's been persecuted, imprisoned, mistreated. He knows these things are very real possibility for Timothy as well. And he still tells them, continue, Timothy, in what you're doing. Don't stop what you're doing. Don't fail, Timothy. Paul makes another statement in verse 11 that's kind of interesting to me. He says, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Paul says that from all the persecutions he endured, the Lord rescued them. Lord rescued him. That's kind of interesting because we know that the Apostle Paul was beaten, was stoned, was shipwrecked, was abandoned, was mistreated. So Paul tells us these things, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives us the list of hardships that he has had to go through. So how can he say here, the Lord rescued me from them? Because Paul's not talking about physical rescuing. Paul's talking about spiritual strength. Paul's talking about the spiritual strength that God gave him, that Christ gave him, to overcome the hardships he was enduring. Remember Paul's words in Corinthians when he says, I have a thorn in the flesh that Satan gave me, and I prayed to God three times to take it away from me, but I was told, when you're weak, I'm strong. When you're weak, God is strong. I'm strong, Paul, when you're weak. Sometimes the hardships in our life are there to make us weak so that we can rely on God. And Paul tells him, I was rescued from every hardship I faced. I want to read a quote from Brother Wayne Jackson. Wayne said, "Christ did not exempt him from suffering, but provided him with the strength to remain faithful in spite of the physical torture and heartbreaking agony of soul." You know, I think that as Christians, we may go through hardships, but if we rely on God and we trust in God, we can completely, 100% sincerely say, "You rescued me from every single one of them, God, because you were there beside me when I was going through them, because you gave me the strength to overcome them." The second do not of hardships, the second one, is do not let the hardships overpower you. Don't let the hardships overpower you. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to look at the background real quickly. I want to just remind you what's happening. In chapter 18, Elijah had just confronted the prophets of Baal, 500 prophets of Baal. He had defeated them. So you'd think he would be on his high right now. You'd think he'd be riding high, knowing God has his back. But Queen Jezebel puts a price on his head. Queen Jezebel says, "Oh, I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And it scares him. And so Elijah runs away. He flees from his troubles. He tries running away from them because his troubles are overpowering him. His troubles are weighing on him so much, he's just trying to escape from them. He's just trying to escape from them. And he runs and he hides in a cave. And let's pick up in verse 9. It says, "There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And God told him to go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by." I want to make a point real quick. Sometimes when we're going through our hardships, you know, when we pray to God, God, help me in my hardships. We want God to do something huge and vast and immense to fix our problems. It's like, God, give me just giant, huge display of your power. But sometimes God doesn't work that way. Sometimes God works in your hardships in a very small, subtle way that if you're not watching, you just might miss. That if you're not watching, you may overlook that He is whispering to you in the middle of your storm. He's telling you, "I'm here." Let's pick up in verse, wherever we stopped, verse 11. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisperer. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" If Elijah hadn't been paying attention, he could have very easily missed God's little whisper. He may have seen all the other great things, but he may have missed God telling you, "I'm still here, Elijah." You see, Elijah became overpowered in his storm. He became overpowered by the hardships in his life. There's a song that my daughter steered me onto, kind of a contemporary song from a group called Casting Crowns. And the name of the song is, "I Will Praise You in This Storm." I love the message of that song. I will praise you in that storm. We need to praise God in our storms. We need to praise Him in our hardships. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. I want to begin in verse 35. Mark chapter 4. This is a passage you guys know very well. It's also told in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. But I want to read the Mark account. Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now Matthew tells us that they came to him and said, Save us, Lord. So they came to him and they said, Save us, Lord. Look at what they say next. Don't you care that we're perishing? Verse 39. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? You see, they were in a storm, right? They were in a time of hardships and a time of struggles. And they were looking at the wind, they were looking at the waves, they were crashing in, and they didn't praise him in the storm. They were overpowered by the storm. They were frightened by the storm. And it says, and he says to them in verse 40, Why are you so afraid? Why are you so frightened by the things that are happening in your life? Why are you so unwilling to realize you're safe when you're with me? They doubted his ability to save them. It's kind of interesting because they cry out to him in Matthew, Save us. But when he saves them, they're blown away. Well, we didn't think you could do that. Save us, Lord. And when he saves them, they cannot believe it. They came to him and said, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. But they didn't think he could. Or they thought something else might happen. Maybe he'll just be a great rower. I don't know what they were thinking. Because when he saves them, they're blown away. And here's a point that I'm wanting you to remember. They did not expect how they were saved. They did not expect how he would save them. It was beyond what they imagined that he could do. Because when he saved them, and when he said, Peace be still, and there was a great calm, they were unprepared for that kind of saving. They were overpowered in their storms. Elijah was overpowered in his storm. Do not be overpowered in yours. Praise him in your storms. The third point we're going to talk about this morning is, do not look to the hills for your help. Don't look to the hills for your help. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 121. Psalm 121. I'm going to read this in two different versions. I'm going to read it first from the NIV and then from the New Living Translation. Psalm 121, verse 1. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. You ever watch those movies where, like, you know, this battle is going on and they're about to be defeated and then over the hill comes their rescuers, you know? Like, tons of movies, right? You know, you talk about Lord of the Rings, that happens numerous times in there, and other shows where all of a sudden their rescuing comes from beyond the hills, where they didn't know there was someone over there, but all of a sudden someone comes. And so they were looking somewhere else for their rescue. So he says in Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Because that's where he was looking for his help. Then he asked the question, Where does my help come from? And he answers it, My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Where do you look for your help? To whom do you look for answers? Do you look to man? Do you look to your bank account? Do you look to... Who do you look to for your help? He says, I lift my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? The New Living Translation reads this way, I look up to the mountains. Does my help come from there? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Look to God. Look to God to be your helper. Not man, not the government, not something else. Look to God to be your helper. Not yourself. Not your own wisdom. Don't look anywhere else for your rescue. Because as we talked about with Mark chapter 4, when Christ rescued them, He blew them away. Because they had no idea that He could rescue them this way. My point is, He can rescue you in such a way that it will blow you away. He can rescue you in such a way that you can never imagine. Just like the disciples in the Sea of Galilee, they never imagined that He would rescue them in that way. It might be some huge, wonderful way, but it might not be. It might be something small, something if you're not careful, you can overlook. But look to Him for your help. The fourth do not of our lesson. Don't let your hardships come between you and worship. Don't let your hardships come between you and God. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 24. Ezekiel 24. I want to begin in verse 15. And we remember the story of Ezekiel, a prophet of God, preaching in Babylon, telling the people they need to repent. Notice what he tells. Notice what happens beginning in verse 15. Ezekiel 24, verse 15. It said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take away the delight of your eyes away from you." Stop for a second and realize what God has just told Ezekiel. God knows the hearts of mankind. God knows the hearts of Ezekiel, and God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the one who you love so much. What a wonderful commentary that is on Ezekiel's marriage, because he's going to take away Ezekiel's wife. Look at what he says. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take away the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning. This is Ezekiel now talking. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? He did not let the hardships in his life separate him from God. He did not run away when hardships came. He did not distance himself from God when they came. He continued to obey what God had told them. I want to share with you a quote from the song that I alluded to earlier, from the song from Casting Crowns. There's a line in that song that says, "I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away." That's very similar to what Job had said earlier in the book of Job, chapter 1. I raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. I want to read to you Job, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 one more time. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" You know, we cannot be fair-weathered worshipers. We cannot be fair-weathered friends of God. What would we think of our God if when hardships came, He abandoned us? If when hardships came, He wasn't there? Yet so often in our lives, when hardships come into them, we distance ourselves from God. We distance ourselves from the worship of the Creator. We make ourselves fair-weathered worshipers. Fair-weathered friends of God, and this is not what we are supposed to be about. Even when He takes things away from us, even when He allows hardships to come, praise Him in your storms. Praise Him in your struggles. Please turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. I want to begin in verse 1. I want to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Just notice his desire for God as you read this. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then he asks the question, when shall I come and appear before God? It was seeming to be the case that for some reason, the psalmist was unable to come and worship God like he wanted to, like he was accustomed to. Look at what he says in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" People were mocking him. They were saying, "Where is your God? Why are you going through this? Where is your God? Is he real?" They were making fun of him, mocking his belief in God. Verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." He remembers then how he used to do something. Watch what he says he used to do. "I remember how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." He was going through hard times. But what he was consumed with now was how great it was when he could worship God. I'm consumed with it, he says. I remember how I used to lead them, he says. Why are you cast down? He would ask himself, why am I cast down? He says, I will worship him again. Do not let your hardships keep you from the very place you need to be. That's in the presence of God, worshiping God, with your fellow sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where we need to be. Let the hunger that we have for God, let the hunger that we have to worship God drive us when we're going through hardships. Let that be what sustains us, what pushes us through, what gets us over that mountaintop, not what crushes us. Do not be overcome by hardships, but overcome them. I want to read to you a quote from Eddie Clower. He wrote this. He says, sometimes the difficulties that plague us rush forcefully into our minds, producing fears and doubts, taking us into a downward spin. Then he gives this advice. When they fill our minds, we have to chase them away with the assurance that God has not forsaken us. Chase them away. Know that God has not forsaken you. I want to very quickly recap. The first point, when we go through hardships, do not use hardships as an excuse to sin. Don't let hardships dictate to you who you are. Don't let hardships dictate to you how you will live your life. Don't let hardships dictate to you how you will worship your God. The second do nots of hardships, do not cease to praise Him in your storms. Do not let them overpower you. Praise God in your storms. The third one, the third do not look to the hills for your help. He says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Don't look somewhere else for your help. The fourth and final point that we already made, don't let the hardships come between you and your God. If you're here this morning and you are going through hardships, or perhaps you've gone through hardships and it's damaged your relationship with God, we want you to know that it doesn't have to stay that way. Perhaps you've not been baptized into Christ. Perhaps you've never not been baptized into His blood. We can also do that this morning. If you have some needs that we can help with, we invite you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.